You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we began to talk about Isaiah chapter 45. Now, we were talking about Cyrus, if you recall. Now, we've got a lot to talk about today, so let's go ahead and get started, picking up at verse 2. So, to Cyrus, Yahweh says, I myself will go before you, and I will level the mountains. I will break the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and treasures of secret places, so that you may know that I am Yahweh, the one who calls you by your name, the God of Israel. So far the text. Now again, as we had stated before, all of these words are declaring the actions of God. This is by God's grace alone. This is not by the work of Cyrus. It is God's doing. He says, I myself will do it. I will level mountains, break down doors of bronze and bars of iron. I myself will give the treasures of darkness and the treasures of secret places. And so in this description, we have the understanding that God himself will do this. He is the one that is going to level mountains, that is kingdoms, these gates of these cities. Any opposition to God, anyone who is trying to prevent God's kingdom from coming, that of course is all these earthly kingdoms that are in league with the devil. They are part of this dominion of deception and darkness. God will overthrow the Babylonians, that is the epitome of those who are trying to keep the people in deception and darkness, instead of in the light and salvation of God. So why is God doing all of this? So that you may know that I am Yahweh, the one who calls Cyrus by name. You see, he is a king who acknowledges Yahweh, but it's Yahweh who chose Cyrus to be his anointed, his king. Now, this, of course, is the language that we have from Exodus, in which God says in Exodus chapter 6, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So that when God brings forth this deliverance, this salvation, we will have that same confession as those who were brought out of slavery in Egypt. So now the captives who are brought out of Babylon declare the glories of God. Those who were in darkness are brought into the light. We pick up at verse 4. This is for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen one. And I call you by your name. I give you a name of honor, though you do not know me. I am Yahweh, and there is none besides me. Besides me, there is no God. I gird you, though you do not know me, so that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is none besides me. So again, this is done for the sake of the promise given to Jacob and Israel, that God has chosen Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be heirs of this promise, and of course, their offspring. So all of this is to fulfill the promise given to Abraham, which of course is the promise that was given to Noah and back to Adam and Eve. Now, all of this is done so that the Gentiles may know who Yahweh is. Therefore, they will know from the rising of the sun to its setting. Of course, all of this shows forth that conversion of the Gentiles, that Christ is the Savior of the nations. And so he's the one who calls by name. He's the one who chooses, just as he does his disciples, that his sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. Well, here we have a Gentile, Cyrus, who does not know the one true God, but yet the one true God knows Cyrus. And so when Isaiah names Cyrus, he is validating this predictive prophecy. Therefore, when it comes to fruition, they can go back and say Isaiah himself had declared it to be so. Only God knows the future and controls the future. Now, we need to be very clear about this because there are those skeptics out there who reject any form of predictive prophecy. In fact, they reject any kind of miracle for that matter. But in this place, Isaiah himself is declaring the future before it takes place, that God himself gave this word to Isaiah. And the Lord, again, is the one who alone knows the future. And this is the argument throughout Isaiah, that the false gods do not know the future and they cannot control the future. But Yahweh, the true God, does. And so therefore, he gives the name of the servant, his anointed one, the king of Persia, who is Cyrus, so that it can validate these words of the prophet Isaiah. Now, it would be silly to think that it was years and years after the fact that somebody went in and wrote in the name Cyrus. It would defeat the whole point that Isaiah is declaring that the false gods don't know the future, nor can they control the future. If Isaiah himself was unable to tell the words of prophecy from the true God. So we see this as a validation of who the true God is. There is no other God besides him. He alone is the true God. And that's why you have this fact reiterated again and again in this passage. I am Yahweh, and there is none besides me. Besides me, there is no God. None besides me, and I am Yahweh, and, to make this clear, there are none besides me. So with this act of deliverance that will depict the final act of deliverance that Jesus will bring, when Jesus releases us from the tyranny and captivity of the devil, that from the east to the west, from the rising of the sun to its setting, throughout the earth, it would be known that there is only one true God. Only one God who is, by nature and in truth, the creator of all things. There is no other. And this, of course, is the great Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6, that Yahweh is one, and there is no other God except for him. Now, going back to the text at verse 7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things. Now, these words of Isaiah echo the words that were found in Job chapter 2, in which we hear Job declaring to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And then in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. That God alone is in control. He is the one that makes sure everything is done according to his will. And Yahweh alone is God, and he alone does these things. So Job talks about receiving good from God and also receiving evil. In similar fashion, Isaiah writes that God forms light and creates darkness, that God is the one who makes well-being and creates calamity. So that we understand that light is good fortune and well-being, whereas darkness is misfortune and calamity. When we talk about this, of course, we don't want to fall into the Marcion heresy, in which the Marcionites and all of these Gnostics thought that Yahweh was the creator of evil. God does not create evil. Evil was brought into the world when the devil introduced sin and death. But instead, Yahweh is the one who alone is in control of all things. He is the only God and there is no other. He brings weal or woe, and no one can prevent his plan and purpose. Now to the righteous, that is the believers, the redeemed, he promises to work together for the good in all things. He promises to bring peace, but not like the world brings. It's the peace of God. On the other hand, he promises to bring punishment for the wicked. Now going back to Isaiah chapter 45 at verse 8. Trickle, O heavens, from above, and let clouds trickle with righteousness. Let the earth open so that salvation may be fruitful, and let it cause righteousness to sprout along with it. I, myself, Yahweh, have created it. Now, in the Old Testament, when we talk about the righteousness of God, we must understand that Christ is our righteousness. He is Yahweh, our righteousness, the one in whom we are waiting to come, the one who is going to restore all creation. He causes salvation and he causes fruitfulness, so that in the incarnation, salvation comes from heaven to earth. He comes down from heaven. And so this imagery here is like raining down from heaven upon the earth. And of course, notice that when rain comes down from heaven, you have birth, and it's a new birth that we are looking for. This is the new creation that we are looking for. In Psalm 74, we are taught to petition, and we are taught to proclaim that God, my King, is from of old, and he is working salvation in the midst of the earth. For this is what the incarnation does. It restores fallen humanity. So again, in our verse, we declare, trickle, O heavens, from above, and let clouds trickle with righteousness. Let the earth open so that salvation may be fruitful, and let it cause righteousness to sprout along with it. I myself, Yahweh, have created it. Now, these same words are echoed later on in chapter 64 of Isaiah, in which the prophet declares, would that you would tear the heavens and come down. The mountains would quake before you. Now again, this is incarnational language, coming down from heaven and bringing righteousness and salvation. Now Martin Luther, the blessed reformer, when he was commenting on this passage, he meditated and he said this, oh, that the Lord would grant forgiveness of sins from heaven and send the Spirit to refresh and renew us by his gifts so that we might escape the wrath of God. Now again, notice what Luther's doing is he's talking this language of the heavens trickling down, of it raining, the water coming from above onto the earth. This is the language of new creation. This is the language of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon humanity, so that the Holy Spirit would refresh and renew, restore and regenerate, and would keep us from the wrath of God to come. Now, we cannot overemphasize this imagery that's being used. This is new creation imagery, that the rain is to be absorbed by the earth. So you cry out and you say, let the earth be open. That is receptive to the rain from God. Now, in the scriptures, the rain clouds are talking about good teachers, so that the rain will come and water the earth. Now, an open earth is one that is thirsty, that is good disciples. Now, Luther himself loves to use this imagery of the rain cloud in the preaching of the gospel, that the rain cloud will come to a land for a while and water the land with the good news of Jesus. But then when the land is saturated, it doesn't want any more water, it rejects the water, it refuses, it's no longer thirsty, well, then the rain cloud moves on and it waters another land. And we see this throughout the history of the world. When the gospel is preached, it'll be preached to a place for a time and another time, and then the people no longer want to hear, and the message moves on. It finds the soil that is open, that is thirsty, receptive to receive the message of God. So again, the rain clouds are good teachers, and the thirsty earth are good disciples, those who desire to hear. Now, Isaiah himself used this imagery back in chapter 5, in which he said that the rain clouds would be removed. So thus says the Lord in chapter 5, I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up on it, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And so in Isaiah chapter 5, there was a famine of God's word. The rain clouds stopped raining. It no longer rained down righteousness. For you see, when righteousness is rained down, this righteousness is of the restored kingdom, where people were guided in the proper order by a holy and godly direction. When you have a redeemed king who listens to these words, who believes and trusts in the promises of the Messiah, he takes the word of God and he brings justice and righteousness to his land, all depicting the imagery of what the incarnation would do, that the true Son of David would come and he would truly bring justice and righteousness to the ground. So that this righteousness, when it comes down, it causes righteousness to sprout up. This righteousness is a fruit of the true righteousness. Now, the righteousness of Christ, which is of his own essence, he alone is truly righteous. His righteousness produces righteousness in us. So first, we receive the righteousness of Christ. This is a passive righteousness, one that is imputed, declared, and reckoned to us. It can only be received by faith alone. Then, when the Holy Spirit is working in us, as our sins have been taken away, placed upon Christ, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us, dwelling in us, then we begin to act righteously. Again, notice the imagery that's being used, that righteousness rains down from heaven upon the earth, and then righteousness sprouts up from the earth. In this way, salvation is fruitful. Now again, look at this image, that you have heavens and earth. Righteousness comes down, rains down, trickles down from heaven, and then sprouts forth upon the earth. So Isaiah began his entire book by saying, Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Now notice that Isaiah begins his whole scroll by declaring this situation, that those who are on earth have been corrupted in the fall. They are rebellious by nature. And you have a disconnect between heaven and earth, between the Creator and creation. Well, back in chapter 44 of Isaiah, if you recall, there was rejoicing. The rejoicing of creation because of the reconciliation that has been brought by Christ, that righteousness has come down from heaven upon the earth and salvation is fruitful. So back in Isaiah chapter 44, we were to sing. Sing, O heavens, for Yahweh has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, and break forth into singing. O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For Yahweh has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Now these words in Isaiah are echoed in the voice of Jesus in Luke chapter 15, when Jesus states, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents, that heaven and earth rejoice. In fact, that's the angelic message at the birth of Christ, that God has brought peace from heaven to earth, that now God and sinner have been reconciled. Or in Colossians chapter 1, when Paul writes and says that in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The righteousness of Christ causes this righteousness to sprout forth upon the earth, that his salvation is fruitful, that he has come to restore the corrupted human nature, that he alone is the only begotten Son of God. He alone is righteous by nature. But by grace, he now extends to us this adoption and gives to us the spirit of adoption so that we become sons of God who are being made into the image of the only begotten Son of God. We are beginning to act like the righteous one. Now, before we move on, there's one more thing that we must address, that it's in this incarnation, the fruit and the shoot of the earth, that Christ does not bring his humanity down from heaven. So he comes from heaven. The Son of Man comes from heaven. He comes down, but he is born of the Virgin. So God takes upon flesh and blood from the Virgin. This is the fruit and shoot of the earth. So he sprouts up from the earth. In fact, that's the language of what the Christ is, the one who is the sprout, or as we say in other places, the branch. He branches out. He is the branch. Now you'll see this language, this horticultural language used back in Isaiah chapter 4. In that day, the branch of Yahweh shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. He is being one of the people of the earth. He is one with us. He is flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone. So the one who is by nature God empties himself and takes the form of a servant, becoming man. So we want to be clear on this. He does not take his humanity down from heaven. Instead, he takes his humanity from the earth, from the Virgin. Now, this horticultural language is used also back in Isaiah chapter 42, in which we are told to look, to behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is the same word, to spring up. This is the imagery of the Messiah, the one who comes to sprout forth, to branch out. He is the branch. Or in Isaiah 43, behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. It sprouts up. It branches out. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And again, back in chapter 44, they shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This springing up, this sprouting out, this branching out, this is the language of the Christ and what he comes to do in the incarnation. It's the same language that we have in Zechariah chapter 6, so that the prophet echoes these same words of Isaiah. Through the mouth of the prophet Zechariah, Yahweh says, behold, the man, whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh. So this language of branch, branching out, this is the language of the Messiah and what he has come to do. This is the imagery of the new creation, that he is a branch and he is branching out. He's a sprout and he's sprouting out. But again, he does not take this human nature down from heaven. He obtains this human nature from the Virgin Mary. So he becomes flesh on the earth by way of the virgin birth. Now, picking up on this creation language, let us go back to Isaiah chapter 45 at verse 9. Woe to the one who strives with his maker, a potsherd among potsherds of earth. Does the clay say to the one who forms it, what are you making? and your work has no hands. Woe to the one who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Now, with these questions, let us understand what is taking place here. These individuals are calling God's actions into question. They are not letting God be God. They're trying to make themselves the maker, or forming themselves into the one who forms. Now, the language of forming recalls to our memory the account of Adam's creation. Adam was formed from the ground. So that God is the former. He is the one who forms us. He shapes us. He makes us. The prophet Jeremiah makes this image come alive when he goes to the potter's house. Look at Jeremiah chapter 18. When the word of Yahweh came to him, and the word, which is a second person of the Trinity, said, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares Yahweh. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. This image of forming, reforming, shaping, and reshaping is the language of the new creation. The God is the one who originally formed us out of the ground, but in the incarnation, he is trying to reform us into the image of Christ. We were shaped, and now we are being reshaped because we have become deformed through sin. The Apostle Paul will pick up this same language in Romans chapter 9, in which Paul will put forth some questions in the same way as Isaiah. Therefore, you will say to me, why then does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? On the contrary, O man, who are you who answers back to God? Will what is molded say to the one who molded it, why did you make me like this? Or does the potter not have authority over the clay to make from the same lump a vessel that is for honorable use and one that is for ordinary use? And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he could make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, that he prepared beforehand for glory, us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Now, again, notice this language of reshaping, of reforming. This is the language of the recreating, that God is restoring us. The Son of Man comes down from heaven, and then he returns in the ascension in order to pour out the Holy Spirit from heaven upon the earth. Now, continuing with this creation theme, we return to Isaiah chapter 45 at verse 11. Thus says Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says Yahweh of hosts.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.